Let's take our Bibles tonight and let's get our hand out and let's take our Bibles and go to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. And grab Acts chapter 6 in one hand also. This is really a continuation of Sunday night. Acts chapter 6 in one hand, and let's grab 1 Timothy 3 in the other hand. The office of a deacon. It's one of the highest in the New Testament. You've got pastors or bishops, you've got deacons, and those are really the only two offices listed. Although the name deacon is not used in Acts 6, if you'll turn over there, the idea of the office and the function is first seen in Acts chapter 6. There was a problem here in Acts 6:1 where some of the widows were being neglected in the daily ministry. They weren't having their needs met. And in verse 2, it says, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason, it doesn't make sense that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. We shouldn't be out here taking food to people. We need to be in the Word as leaders of this local assembly. Verse 3, wherefore, brethren, here's the answer. Look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, this daily, you know, the grind of daily ministry and the things that have to be done, the practical end. Let's appoint these seven men. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. And it goes through the list of seven men who they chose. Verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And in your handout, it says that the word deacon literally means, if you look it up, one who runs on errands, an attendant, a servant. A deacon is a person who is a servant. If a person doesn't have a servant's heart, they certainly don't need to be a deacon. If they don't enjoy serving, then they don't want to be a deacon. In your handout, it says that the deacon is an extension of the pastors and their ministry. The deacon is an extension of the pastors and their ministry. The office of deacon was initiated with the purpose of helping the ministry to function more effectively. What you have in Acts 6 is you have a functional problem. See, some of the people's daily needs that they had, the practical needs, weren't being met. So you had a functional problem, so you get these men who were servants, attendants, and they were deacons. They would go out and serve, and so that the pastors then could give themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. And in your handout, it's not in your handout, but if godly, qualified men are in the position of deacons, what happens is the ministry functions more effectively. You know, in some churches that you see or maybe you've been in, deacons kind of are the guys that kind of hinder ministry. And that's the exact opposite of why the office should be there. Deacons should facilitate ministry. They should be helping the ministry to function more effectively. In Acts 6:7, notice that that's what happens. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Once they take these men and appoint them over that business, it says in verse 7, and the Word of God, what, church? Increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so that's what happens when godly men are in position as deacons. The ministry functions more effectively, souls are saved, the Word of God increases. Now, because of that, because deacons are out there ministering publicly, because deacons are out there representing the local assembly, because deacons are out there as an extension of the pastors in their ministry, because of that, there is a high standard of spiritual maturity and qualifications that go along with that. Go to 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to look at this. 1 Timothy 3 in verse number 8. It says, likewise must the deacons be, present tense, grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, And let these also, now think about this, first be proved. Then let them, notice, not fill, let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, in this text, Paul is going to describe what a godly leader looks like. Now, these attributes have nothing to do with popularity. They have nothing to do with personality. In your handout, it says they deal with a man's character, who he is. Okay? Has nothing to do with he's a good old boy and everybody likes him. Okay? Has nothing to do with, well, boy, he's got an outgoing personality. He's so likable. He needs to be a deacon. Has nothing to do with that. Has nothing to do with personality. Has nothing to do with popularity. This issue is character. It's one of spiritual character, who that man is. These are not rules, okay, that you keep with your checklist in hand. You know, this, what Paul's doing is he's just describing what a godly, spiritually mature believer looks like. That's what 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13 are all about. Paul is describing for us what a spiritually mature believer looks like. You know, the evidences, if you will, that there's some spiritual maturity on this person. And to me, one of the greatest definitions of leadership is what I put in your handout. And I got to thinking, what is leadership in the local church setting? And this is what I believe leadership is. Okay, you ready? In your handout it says, leadership, I'm talking about the local church context, is simply spiritual maturity that others can examine and follow. Y'all with me tonight? That's what leadership is. It's spiritual maturity that other people can look at, examine, and follow that example. What did Paul tell Timothy? He said, be thou an example of the believers. I was thinking also of that verse over in the book of Hebrews. I'm just going to read it for time's sake real quick to you. In Hebrews 13:7, he says, listen to this verse. He tells them, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Now look at this. Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation or their lifestyle. He says, you know what? Those who speak to you the word of God, he said, their faith follow. Follow the example that they are setting. So, what is leadership? It is simply spiritual maturity that other people can examine and can follow. Now, every believer can grow in the grace of God and in the Word of God to become the person that this text describes. Now, I understand the office of deacon is filled by men. I understand that, and that's what we always see. Same thing with pastors, okay? But what I'm trying to say is that the spiritual character and integrity that Paul, the maturity that Paul gives us here, is not for some spiritually elite group over here. It's something that every believer can become. You can mature, you can grow in God's Word if you want to, and you can evidence the things that Paul describes here in this text. So I hope you understand that. We're not talking about some Superman, spiritually elite group over here that some people just can never quite attain, but these guys have attained it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about men who just love the Word of God. They love Jesus. They've grown in an understanding of sound doctrine. It's gotten inside of them, and it's changed them from the inside out, and they demonstrate spiritual maturity in the way they handle themselves in the local assembly, in the way they handle themselves out in the workplace, in the way they handle themselves when problems arise. They handle it with godly maturity. See, and that's what we're talking about. What does Paul say a deacon? How should a deacon demonstrate himself in the local assembly? In order to be considered as a deacon, and we're going to have deacon nominations tonight, what should we be looking for as far as spiritual maturity goes. Well, I'm not going to get through all this tonight. I can already see that, all right? But what we don't get to, we're going to finish up Sunday night, okay? But what I want you to do is this, and I want to do this because Sunday night I dealt with the issue that the one thing in there that kind of is the most controversial, and that's the husband of one wife. And we dealt with what that doesn't mean Sunday night. But what I want you to do is in your handout there, if you could kind of skip down to that, I want to go ahead and cover that first tonight. Then we'll cover the rest as we have time tonight. And what we don't get to, you can keep your handout in your Bible and we'll continue this Sunday night. But I think it's number 8 on the backside. In verse 12, he says, "Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife." Now, I told you Sunday night that there are many who apply this to divorce. At one time, I did. To be quite frank with you, that's all that I had known in the local churches I had been in. Now, I'm surprised as I research and so forth that more and more churches, I think, are coming to understand this, and many don't hold to that view anymore, but many still do. The churches that I was raised up in did apply that to divorce. And, you know, I told you I've changed my view on that. To be honest with you, even when I taught it that way, I never taught it with much passion because I just knew it didn't sound right, and so I just kind of whoop, hit it and whoop, go right on, you know. And because I just knew it didn't sound right, but I never really studied it out, and that's to my fault. I never really studied that thing out like I should have, and like I have done now. But those who apply this to divorce, the idea of it is that if a guy's ever been divorced at any time in his past, and if he's remarried, then they say that basically the idea that he's got two wives. Okay, or the idea that he's still married in the eyes of God to his first wife, so he's in this state of adultery with his second wife. And what they base that off of, which I didn't have time to get into Sunday night, is a passage in Matthew 19. If you want to turn over there, and I just feel like real quickly I probably ought to deal with it. I just feel like I should. And the more I thought about this thing this week, I did not plan on doing this. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought, what better time to go ahead and deal with this thing. Matthew 19 is dealing with Christ's earthly ministry, of course, we know, to the nation of Israel. And he's preparing them for the kingdom that he says is at hand, their earthly kingdom. Now, in the direct context here of Matthew 19, he's dealing with the Pharisees, the Jewish hypocritical leadership of Israel. And in verse 3, it says, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" And Jesus goes back to Genesis. He says, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." They said unto him, "Well, why did Moses then," okay, talking about the law, Old Testament law, "why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" And then Jesus comes right back. Now remember, they're tempting Jesus. This is all coming from evil, wicked hearts. Okay? In verse 8, he says unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning," back Adam and Eve, "it was not so. And I say unto you," okay, and this is where the confusion comes in, "whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." His disciples said, "If the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry." But he said, "All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given." So the context here is that Jesus is addressing, okay, the context of this, of course, he's addressing the unbelieving Pharisees, but then within the context of that, he's talking about Jewish men who had hard hearts. He said in verse 8, "because of the hardness of your hearts." So we're talking here about men with hard hearts within the nation of Israel. And they were putting away their wives, divorcing their wives for sinful, self-consumed, lustful reasons. They're looking for any reason in the world to be able to divorce their wives and go over here and marry somebody else. And Jesus says here that when a man puts away his wife, with the idea here, clearly in the context, this guy divorces his wife so he can go over here and marry this other woman. Jesus says, I see your heart. I see right through to your heart. And it's nothing but legalized adultery, is the point that he's making. I see your adulterous heart. And I see why you're doing it. Okay? What the Jewish men were doing, they're using the law, see, for their own selfish lust. And so they're using the law to justify their sinful, hard hearts. And so Jesus said, and like he did so often, he saw right through the issue straight to the heart. And he said, this is a hardness of heart issue. You are putting away your wife so that you can go over here then and take this other. So, I mean, they can wife swap and husband swap and all this, and oh, it's all legal, but he said it's nothing but legalized adultery. And so what he does is he takes the law and then he raises the bar for hard-hearted Israel. And we see this often when Jesus was preparing Israel for their kingdom. In order to get into that kingdom, okay, the kingdom standard was always higher than the law standard. And that's what we see here when he's addressing Israel about marriage, is he sees right through to the heart. Go to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll show you another example of this. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And notice this again, verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed what? Adultery with her already in his heart. He sees right through to the heart, see? And he said, now under the law, it was just don't commit adultery. He said, but now I'm raising the bar for the kingdom. He said, I see right through to your heart. I see your wicked heart. And when you lust after a woman, I see that. And he says, you're committing adultery with her already in your heart. He does this all throughout. Matthew 5, you're in chapter 5. Again, verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Okay? Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So again, he raises the bar, see, in order to get into that kingdom. Matthew 5, look down at verse 38. You've heard that it had been said, okay, under the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Verse 42, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. I mean, I wonder how many of the brethren who like to go back and apply kingdom doctrine to today live by that. You know, that anybody who comes to them and wants to borrow money, they just lend it, you know. And if somebody's suing them or their church, they say, well, yeah, take that and take this, all this too. You know, I wonder how many of them do that today. See, they're not consistent. For instance, Matthew 6, under the law, you were allowed to garner great wealth, but not under the kingdom. Look at Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon what? Now, is that a suggestion or a command? That looks like a command to me, okay? And you go on down there to verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. I know pastors who will go to Matthew 19, okay, and apply that, and then they'll put together a 5-year strategic plan for their church. You know, so they don't live. They're going to take Matthew 19, where God's addressing Israel, but they're not going to live by Matthew 6:19. Okay. And sell everything they have, as Jesus said, not have any more savings accounts for the church or for their personal savings account. And that was the kingdom law. Okay. Or verse 34, take no thought for the morrow. See, he raises the standard over and over and over. And I could go on and on and on with this. But go back to Matthew 19 and I'll wrap this up. Let's say that even if you believe Matthew 19 is directly to the church, the body of Christ, you think he's talking to us, you kind of ignore the context of Matthew, ignore the context of Matthew 19, and let's just assume now Matthew 19 is, boy, it's directed right to the dispensation of grace and the church, the body of Christ today, which it's not. But even if it was, I want you to look at Matthew 19, verse 9, okay? And look at it and read it. Well, I'm giving you a moment to do that. Okay, now you read it. Did that verse say that that particular man, okay, because of a sin of his heart he committed, does it say that that man is trapped in a sinful state of adultery for the rest of his entire life? Did it say that? No, I didn't read that. Did it ever say in that verse that that man is forever married in the eyes of God to his first wife? Did it ever say that? I didn't read it. Did it ever say in that verse that the man will forever have two wives? Yes or no? Not there. Did it say that this sin of adultery, okay, did it say that that was the unpardonable and unforgivable sin? Yes or no? No. No more than the woman that was caught in adultery. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. I don't see where that is an unforgivable sin that you're forever trapped in any more than the guy who committed adultery in Matthew 5:28 by lusting after a woman in his heart. So you see how people read stuff, you know, into this, and they come out with conclusions that, number one, defy the context, but number two, that just aren't there. You know, and so, but this is the basis on which people say that the husband of one wife, and that a deacon must be the husband of one wife, That refers to divorce, and they've got to go back under the kingdom, see, doctrine to derive that. And I think that we see that's not at all what Paul had in mind. And we dealt with that Sunday night extensively, that Paul didn't have divorce in mind when he wrote that. If you go back to 1 Timothy 3 now, you know, think about this with me a moment too, okay? If Paul was dealing with a man's past, there in verse 12, when he said, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. If Paul's dealing with that man's past life, okay, think about it. That would rule out a guy whose wife died and he remarried. Right? Because if a guy has a wife and she dies, and then he remarries another woman and she becomes his wife, how many wives has he had? He's had two. Had two wives, right? Okay. So he's had two wives. So if he's dealing with a man's past, then that guy clearly then now is disqualified because he's had two wives. Paul did not say here that a pastor or a deacon must be a man who has only had one wife. He could have worded it that a deacon must be a man having been married only once. If that's what he was driving at, he could have easily said that. It must be a man having only been married once. But he did not. He said he must be the husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? If you look that up, it's interesting because in the Greek language, there wasn't a word for husband or wife. And sure enough, I looked up those words, husband. And you know what it means? A man. And when you look up the word wife, it means a woman. Because there was no word for husband or wife, it just meant a man and a woman. So when you read verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands or a man of one woman. It's the idea that this guy is a one woman, man. That is what it's saying here. In other words, this guy demonstrates himself to be faithful in a monogamous marriage. So what's Paul dealing with? In your handout, it says that Paul is dealing with the issue of moral fidelity to one woman. When he says he's the husband, present tense, of one wife, he's a one-woman man. So who would that exclude, church? Well, if the idea is this guy demonstrates himself to be faithful in a monogamous marriage, would that rule out somebody who was a polygamist, yes or no? Yes, because he would not be demonstrating himself to be a one-woman man. You say, and right away people say, well, he couldn't have had polygamy in mind because polygamy wasn't prevalent at all in the Roman and the Greek world. It still was in Judea. And the aristocrats within the Roman and Greek world did in fact practice polygamy. In fact, even today, I read this statistic. People say, well, that's not even a problem today. Well, you live in America, you're sheltered if you don't think polygamy is still a problem. Okay? It was an issue back then and it still is today. I was reading a statistic. Out of 1,231 different societies in the world, only 186 are totally monogamous. 453 of those societies had occasional polygamy. 588 had more frequent polygamy. In many cultures, even yet today, many tribal places, the more wives you have, it indicates power and authority and leadership. And so Paul's bringing out the point here. In the church, it's just the opposite. Out there in the world, just because the world thinks you're a great leader because you got all these wives, Paul says, no, that doesn't translate over into the spiritual world, into the church. He's saying, look, in the church, it's the opposite. Paul says that a leader is to be a one-woman man. So when he says the husband of one wife, automatically that rules out somebody who's a polygamist. Who else would it rule out? A man that was known to be immoral. Right? You see, a man could be never divorced. But does that mean he's a moral man? Yes or no? No. Can a man be married only one time and still be immoral? Yes or no? Sure he can. If a man has a track record of immorality and within his recent past, that man would not be known as a one-woman man. He would be excluded. How about this? A man who's known to be a ladies' man. Yeah, this guy, he's married, but he likes to play the field. He's got an eye for the ladies. And believe me, the ladies know it when they see a guy like that. Ladies get the vibes. Ladies know. Don't they, honey? When a guy is a quote, creep. Now, they may have no proof. Nothing may have ever come out, but he's a player. Women see him flirting with other ladies, or always touching other ladies, or not treating his wife right with respect. See, that guy's not deacon or pastor material either. Even though there may be no hard proof, you see, if he doesn't demonstrate himself as a one-woman man, somebody who's totally, faithfully committed to one woman, his wife, then you know what? In your handout, it says, here's the issue. And this is the bottom line issue. Does the man present himself as a man wholly dedicated and committed to one woman? That's the issue here in this verse. If there is a reason to doubt this, he is disqualified. Can a man, a question, think with me, I'm making you think a little tonight. Can a man whose wife died and he's remarried, can that man demonstrate himself to be wholly committed to that one woman despite a prior history with another woman in another marriage? Can he demonstrate himself to be faithful to her? Sure he can. Sure he can have that living demonstration of being a one-woman man. Can a man who was abandoned by his wife or divorced against his will, or maybe just plain went through a divorce years ago, but since remarried or got saved and got in the church or got his heart right, and for years he has been faithful to one woman, can that man demonstrate himself today, present tense, to be wholly dedicated to one woman in marriage? Can he? Sure he can. Can a man who's married and never been divorced demonstrate himself to not be wholly committed to one woman? Yes. Do you see the issue here? The issue that Paul is dealing with is moral fidelity. Because Paul wrote to people that came out of cultures that were sex-crazed. And sex was even part of their pagan worship. And so Paul is emphasizing that a spiritual leader is faithful and true to one woman, his wife. And Paul is stressing the spiritual character of a godly man rather than marking a single experience in his past life for inspection. If you're naive enough to think that when he says husband of one wife, that literally means a one-woman man, if you think he's talking about one experience in that guy's past life, maybe even before he got saved, then you're crazy. He is dealing like he is with all the other qualifications. He's dealing with the man's present spiritual character. Is he a godly man? Is he a man wholly committed to one woman in a monogamous marriage? That's what he means when he says husband of one wife. And I'll just, if you turn your hand out over, I'm just going to give you the first one there. That a deacon, verse 8 says, must be grave. And I do want to hit on that one real quickly before we hand out the nomination ballots. You say, what does the word grave mean? I don't know about you. I think most people, when they think of the word grave, think of a guy who's got a stone face, you know. And that's not what it means. In your handout, it says the word grave means held in high what? Respect. You see, a deacon, his spiritual character and integrity must be beyond question. Because if his spiritual character is not, he will hinder instead of help the ministry. Is respect something we demand or earn? We earn it. We earn it. And tonight, as you nominate men to be deacons, remember this, you are not nominating a man based on your friendship with that man. He may be a great guy. Doesn't mean he's material to be a leader in the church. You are not nominating a guy because he's fun to be around. You nominate a man because you have great spiritual respect for that man. You respect him. You respect his walk with God. You trust him. You trust him as a leader. He's the kind of man that you believe you can trust. That's why you nominate a man. You don't nominate a man because of, you know, something that happened 15 years ago or 20 years ago or 25 years ago. You don't nominate a guy, you know, because, you know, he's got a lily white perfect past. No. You nominate a guy because right now, present tense, he demonstrates himself in the local assembly to be a man of spiritual character, spiritual integrity. He knows how to control his tongue. He's not a gossip mouth. He doesn't always have his ear to the ground trying to hear the latest gossip. He's got some spiritual character and integrity in his life. He knows how to handle problems and can handle them in a mature manner. And I wish I had time to go through them all, but we'll go through them Sunday night. But we read through the list, and you've got it in 1 Timothy 3 there. And I think that you can read through that list and get the general idea that you're looking for men who have some spiritual character and integrity in their life. And they demonstrate it. And the spiritual... what's leadership? What did we say? Look in the introduction. What did we say leadership is? Leadership is simply spiritual what? Maturity. Say it again. Leadership is simply spiritual maturity that others can examine and what? follow. That's the kind of men you want to nominate. Okay? All right, let's have the ushers prepare the nomination ballots.